As Tracy mentioned last week, each church read the entire Revelation from chapter 1 through chapter 22. God wanted each church to hear all the message, just as today he wants us to hear the entire message. There's a pattern to these letters. In fact, we gave you a synopsis of Revelations 2 and 3, and I'm going to explain that to you right now. Each of the letters started with a greeting. Each letter begins, "To the angel of the church of blank." And so following that was a unique description of Jesus Christ. And this was drawn from the vision of Jesus that we looked at in chapter 1. Each description used in each letter is specifically appropriate for that church. It is always related in some way to the needs, to the problems, to the condition of the church, and that is the description of Christ that we see in the beginning of each letter. It is a reminder that Jesus Christ is the only solution to every problem that we have in our life. He's the only one that has the answer. The third column shows us a commendation. Each letter contains commendation, something good about that church, except for one letter, and that's the last letter that was sent to the church at Laodicea. In the fourth column, we see a rebuke. I think our sheet says a criticism, something negative to every church, something that they need to work on, something that's not pleasing to the Lord. All but two letters get a rebuke. The only churches that don't get a rebuke is Smyrna, which you'll study for next week, and then the church at Philadelphia. In the fifth column, we see an exhortation in every letter. There are two types of exhortations: a specific exhortation in which he instructs that specific church to do a specific thing pertaining to their situation. And then there's a general exhortation that is the same in every letter. It just may be in a different spot. He always says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And last of all, there is a promise, and it is made to the overcomer. They are often metaphorical, symbolic, and sometimes difficult to interpret, and sometimes scholars don't even agree on what this promise is, but there is one thing that they agree on. All of these promises allude to our eternal future with Jesus Christ. They allude to the eternal space seen in chapters 21 and 22 in Revelation, and there we have the new heaven and the new earth that we can look forward to. There are several views on who is this overcomer, but the view that we hold to is that the overcomer is the believer, any believer. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior is an overcomer, and this is based on 1 John 5:5, where John asks, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he who believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" We become overcomers the moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ and believe who he is. So faith is the primary focus, not our faithfulness. If you are a believer, your faith makes you inherit these promises. So the promises are intended to spur us believers on, to persevere, to hang in there, because the end is going to be worth it. It is worth waiting for. That is why every promise alludes to our eternal future hope. Hang in there, guys. Don't give up, because the end will be worth it. So now let's look at the letter to the church at Ephesus. We begin by looking at the city and the church. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, it reads, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks, says this." Again, we see the description of Jesus Christ, and it's taken from the vision in chapter 1, specifically in verses 13 and 16. It talks about holding the seven stars in Jesus' right hand, who are the pastors, the elders, or the leaders of the church. They're the angels of the church. This shows us that God is sovereignly in control of these leaders of the church. This gives me great comfort because really the pastors aren't in charge, but Jesus Christ is in charge. Okay? God, you are the one who is sovereign. You hold the ministers in your hand. You are in charge, not them. Jesus then walks among the lampstands. He is infinitely involved and right in the middle of all that happens in the church. And that should encourage us. Nothing is happening by chance, but he is actively involved. So, why was Ephesus the first letter? We really don't know. Perhaps it was because it was the closest church to the Isle of Patmos. Perhaps it was because it was the most prominent city in Asia. It was the capital of the Roman province. It was prosperous. It was a great business center. Maybe it was because the church was special to John. Paul put Timothy in charge of the church at Ephesus to be the pastor. Then early tradition tells us that the apostle John replaced Timothy near the end of the first century as its pastor. And he probably, John, addressed the letter of 1 John to the church at Ephesus. As a matter of fact, John was in Ephesus when the emperor sent him into exile on Patmos. That's where he came, that's where he was when this happened. Any of these reasons are valid, but we really don't know why. We do know that 40 years earlier, Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus from his first imprisonment in Rome, and he ended the letter with the words of Ephesians 6:24. Excuse me. And he said, "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." It seems ironic that the church that was known 40 years earlier as a church who loved the Lord with an undying love is the church now criticized for leaving its first love. How does a church get to this point? How do we as believers get to this point that we were so much, so fervently in love with Christ that now it's just, a chore? What happened? What can we do to prevent this from happening? That's what we're going to talk about next. I have three suggestions to keep us from losing our first love of Jesus. Number one is to realize your foremost priority. Listen to what Jesus says about this church. In verse 2 and 3, it says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." He starts with, "I know." He knows everything. He knew everything about the church. And he knows everything about us. He knows our good points, our bad points. He even says he knows the number of hairs that you have. It's good that he knows all of those things, but he also knows what's bad. He knows, other people see us from the outside, but he sees us from the inside. He can see our heart, and he can also see our motivation. So, what are the commendations that he gave to this church? First of all, number one, they were a diligent church. "I know your deeds and your toil." The Greek word for toil refers to a labor to the point of weariness and exhaustion. It describes an all-out effort demanding all that a person has to give physically, mentally, emotionally. All they had, they rolled up their sleeves. They got involved in the work of the Lord to the point of exhaustion. Some of you in this room may feel that way today. You're so tired. But let me tell you, God sees. God knows. Hard work for the Lord is good, and I don't want you to quit working for what God has put in front of you. But a hard work for the Lord is good, but should it be our foremost priority? Number two, they were a determined church. I know your perseverance. Perseverance comes from two Greek words which together mean who abide under. It refers to the ability to endure under pressure of pain or pressure. And it's over the long haul. They were determined. They were not going to quit. No matter how hard it got, they were not going to throw in the towel. It was not easy living in Ephesus at that time. There was a lot of religion there. They worshiped the emperor. They worshiped other gods. They worshiped other goddesses. Christians were not popular. They were hated. They were despised. Some merchants found it hard to have a business there because they were Christians. They had trouble shopping there because some didn't want to sell to them. Life was tough. Life was hard. But they persevered. Perseverance was good. But should it be our foremost priority? Number three, they were a disciplined church. Verse 2 tells us, you cannot tolerate evil men. They held to a high, holy standard of behavior. They were sensitive to sin. They did not turn a blind eye, and they practiced church discipline. They did not push any sin under the rug. You know, churches today tend to shy away from church discipline for usually two reasons. They don't want to seem intolerant, and there also is the fear of lawsuits. But we should never back away from what God teaches us in His Word, what we should do. We should never back away from sin. This church was a disciplined church, and they took a stand against sin. This is a good quality, but should it be our foremost priority? Number four, they were a discerning church. Verse 2 says, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. They had spiritual discernment, and they were committed to the truth of God's word. They did not just believe anybody who came in and said, hey, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Listen to what I have to say. They put them to the test, and they made sure that what they said was true, and they backed that up. He adds a final commendation in verse 6 when he says, yet this you do have, but you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We do not know for sure who these Nicolaitans are. Speculations are that some of the early church fathers believed they were disciples of Nicholas, mentioned in Acts 6 as one of the seven deacons chosen along with Stephen to help the apostles with ministry. It was believed he turned apostate and then led these disciples astray, so that Nicolaitans were followers of this Nicholas. Others believe, based on the letter to Pergamum, that this was a group that taught, hey, you're free in Christ. You have spiritual liberty. So because you have spiritual liberty, you're free to engage in immorality and idolatry. Others take the literal meaning of the word Niko, meaning conqueror, and laity, meaning the people, as any system that pushes the idea that clergy rule over the people. We don't know who these people were, but there is one thing we know for certain, and that is that their teaching was wrong, and God hated their deeds. What a great church. From all outward appearances, they were dynamic, they were effective in ministry, they were working hard for the Lord, they took a strong stand on biblical doctrine. But these things are not the foremost priority in the eyes of Jesus. They were missing one thing, and that is what he goes on in verse 4 to say. He says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The English Standard Version reads, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. This is the foremost priority. This is your first love. This is more important than anything else. What is this first love he's referring to? Some say it is referring to the original love the Ephesians had for one another. But I don't agree, although this is very important, and I don't agree because of the first scripture I read in Mark 12:28, when his first commandment said, "Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." So that's what others say, that this first love is that devotion to Christ that characterizes one life, your life, when you first came to Christ. Like a newly married bride, that the love that she has for her husband, when you're just so in love, when you can't wait to spend time with that person, when you can't wait to hang on their every word, where all the time, if you could spend all the time in your life, it's with that person. So I can see where they could get the other viewpoint, but if your love for Christ isn't right, neither will all of your love for all of your other relationships be right. I believe God was saying, you no longer love me the way you once did. Your priorities are wrong. They were diligent in serving Christ, but they were doing it at the expense of loving him. Our service is no substitute for our love for Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Your service is no substitute for your love of Jesus Christ. He is more concerned about your love for him than he is about what you do for him. He made this very clear in the story that we're all familiar with of Mary and Martha. In Luke 10, Martha was serving so fervently, and she was so distracted by all the things that she needed to do for Jesus, where Mary just sat at Jesus' feet. And Jesus made it very clear. Mary has chosen the good part. Do not let your service take priority over your love for him. And you know what he said? Mary has chosen. You choose where you're going to put your priority. So, this is our first step to keeping your first love. Realize your foremost priority is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Second, if we've lost any of our priority in loving Jesus, we need to take the second step, which is rekindle your love. So how do we do that? Well, these verses gives us three steps. He says, remember from where you have fallen. The first thing to do is to remember. Remember the way it used to be in your relationship with the Lord. This word remember literally means keep on remembering. Keep on remembering. Keep on remembering what it was like. Remember what it was like to spend time in his word. Remember what it was like to pour out your heart to him in prayer. How you couldn't wait to start your morning with time with him. How you couldn't wait to share what it was that you learned in your quiet time with someone else. How you couldn't wait to get to church to see other believers. How you just loved everybody, no matter who that they were. Even I can remember stepping outside and it seemed like the grass was greener and life was fresher. Remember those times. How each song that I sang brought me even closer into his presence. Remember those things. The second thing he says to do after remembering is to repent. What does it mean to repent? Change your direction. If Jesus is here and you're here, and you're losing that, then you are going away. There's a scripture verse that says, as you reach out for me, I will reach out to you. God doesn't move. So if he's not moving, we are. So if we need to turn around and move back in his direction, you're going one way, one direction, and you realize it is wrong, turn around and go in the opposite direction. And the third thing he tells them to do is return. Do the deeds you did at first. This is not a call for more Christian service. But they needed to recapture and return to that richness of those things that they had started with. That richness of Bible study. That devotion to prayer. That specialness of worship. Return to those things. Go back to the things that got you started in your relationship with the Lord in the first place. Then in verse 5, he gives them a warning. He says, "Or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Either change your ways, or you will lose your light-bearing capacity." And I thought about this. You know, we are to be a reflection of Christ's light in us. And if you're close to him, that light is reflected so clearly. But the farther away you get, the less light can be reflected until you can come to a point where there is no more light in your life and your lampstand has been removed. Eventually, the Ephesian church passed out of existence, but it did not occur until the 5th century. So apparently, for a while, they must have made some correction. But the site of the city of Ephesus has been virtually without inhabitant since the 14th century. The church of Ephesus doesn't stand today. Its light has been completely snuffed out. We would do well to listen and heed this message. I don't want to be put on a shelf. I don't want to hear God say to me, "I can't use you anymore because you don't love me the way that you used to, because you've gotten your priorities wrong. I am not your first love anymore, so I'm going to have to put you on a shelf." I want to realize that Jesus is my foremost priority and make sure that I rekindle my first love. The third suggestion to keep us from losing our first love is to relish your future hope. In verse 7, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." What exactly is he promising us here? Well, the tree of life is first mentioned in Genesis 2 as one of the many trees given to Adam and Eve for food. But that earthly tree was lost when Adam and Eve chose to sin. We see the tree again in Revelation 22 in the new heaven and the new earth. It symbolizes eternal life. The tree of life will last forever. It will never be lost again. The paradise of God is that new heaven and new earth we look forward to, that we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. This is in the future, where there will be no sin, no pain, no sorrow, and where we will live forever with our foremost love, Jesus Christ. Look forward to it. Relish your eternal hope. It is there. Persevere. Live for it. So, what is most important to you in your life? I asked this at the beginning. Is your love for Jesus more important than anything else in your life today? Or have you lost and left your first love? Has your Christian life lost some of its excitement, some of its joy? Maybe you need to rekindle the fire. Are you finding the work that you are doing for the Lord becoming more drudgery than delight? Does it make you more irritated than enjoyable? If so, maybe you have abandoned your first devotion you had for Jesus Christ. I pray that each woman in this room would never lose sight of that first love and that you would love him with an undying love. But we have to do these three things. Realize your foremost priority, rekindle your first love, and relish your future hope. Let me end with the words of a song. "Draw me close to you, never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do, for no one else could take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace, help me find a way, bring me back to you. You're all I want. You're all I've ever needed. You're all I want. Help me know you are near." Let's pray. Lord, I love you so much. And I know that the women in this place also love you. If there's anything that wants to creep in to take us from that first love or to draw us away from you, I ask that you remind us of this study. Help us to hold on to you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us never to forget what you've done for us and where our future hope lies. Give the determination to every woman in this room to never let you go, to have the undying love that we need to have in order to walk through this life. We give you praise and glory in your Son's Jesus' name. Amen.